If you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, where on this Easter Sunday morning, I'd like to address the subject, the most remarkable event that has ever happened in human history. It is an event that is reflected in our calendars, B.C., A.D. It is an event that is found in our gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where there are more than 100 verses that are devoted to this historical event. And the event, of course, that I'm talking about is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that happened in space and time. In the book of Acts, there are 9 sermon summaries set forth by the writer Luke. And in all 9 of these sermon summaries, they specify the resurrection of Jesus, all 9 of them. It prompted one New Testament writer to say about them, in almost all of the sermons Luke records, he presents the resurrection of Jesus as the crucial topic and focal point of what was proclaimed. Or as one writer, taking the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, makes the following observation. In a nutshell, from 1 Corinthians 15, without a risen Jesus, there is no Christianity. Even distinctly Christian ethics are ungrounded and therefore have been lost apart from the resurrection. But with this event of the resurrection of Jesus and what it entails, the entire Christian worldview, theology, practice, and more follows. Now I want you to listen to some statements from various writers talking about the importance in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. And listen to these comments. Here's one. Christianity begins with Easter. Without Easter, there would be no gospel, not a single narrative, not a letter in the New Testament. Without Easter, Christendom would have no belief in Christ, no proclamation of Christ, no church, no divine worship, nor any mission. Without the certainty that Jesus Christ had risen, there would never have been a Christian church at all. Or again, the foundation of the church began with the resurrection. It is how the primitive church came into being. Or again, the question of Jesus' resurrection lies at the heart of the Christian faith. There is no form of early Christianity known to us that does not affirm at its heart that after Jesus' shameful death, God raised him to life again. Or again, Christianity began as a resurrection movement. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief. It was a central driving force in forming the whole movement. It is totally absurd to say that Christianity from the earliest times didn't make the resurrection of Jesus central. So we certainly see the emphasis in terms of the New Testament. But when you move into the Apostolic Fathers, you also see it. If you move towards the end of the first century, at the very beginning of the second century, there are numerous references to the resurrection of Jesus. Clement writes about it in 95. Ignatius writes about it in 107. Polycarp writes about it in 110. And it's all anchored in the resurrection, the historical resurrection of Jesus. It is what promotes ethical purity, according to the New Testament. It is what promotes faith and assurance in the proclamation of the gospel, according to the New Testament. It promotes the believer identifying with the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, according to the New Testament. It is what promotes the believer's ultimate resurrection, the expectation of it, as well as the believer's hope, even in the face of death, And it's all based upon what happened in terms of Jesus 2,000 years ago, after his body was buried for 3 days and he was raised from the dead. So I cannot stress enough the absolute importance of understanding and embracing the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, apart from which there is utterly no hope for any one of us as we face our own physical death. So with that, I'd like to draw our attention this morning to some characters that are recorded in this historical document that we know as the Book of Acts, or part two, part one being the Gospel of Luke. And I want us to understand at the very outset that this is a reliable, trustworthy, accurate historical document that we think about as the Book of Acts. Or to read the words of one historian, there are as many as 100 different items throughout the Book of Acts, historical, chronological, political, social, legal, geographical, and concerning customs that have already been verified and confirmed by outside sources. There are 9 incidents found within this book that have been established by other independent sources, and there is an additional half dozen obscure and amazing facts that Luke accurately records in the 28 chapters of this document. I go back to an individual by the name of William Ramsey. He was an archaeologist. He was a professor at the universities of Oxford and Aberdeen. He was trained in 19th century German liberalism and did not believe in the trustworthiness of the New Testament at all, and certainly did not believe in the trustworthiness of this Book of Acts. He traveled widely in Asia Minor, in Turkey, and he became a recognized authority in terms of Greece and Turkey, and certainly what we read here in the Book of Acts. And on the basis of all of his research, even though he believed that he could discount the Book of Acts, and that's the reason why he traveled so widely, to disprove the Book of Acts, but instead he was utterly convinced in terms of the trustworthiness of this document. And I want you to listen to his words. This was a first-rate historian, and I want you to listen to what he had to say in terms of his research. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. But he's not the only one. Oxford University ancient Roman history specialist A.N. Sherwin White, on the basis of what Luke records here in the minutiae of the details of the Book of Acts, drew this conclusion. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. And I say all of this because when you talk about the Gospel of Luke and you talk about the Book of Acts, you're talking about over 25% of the New Testament found in the writer Luke. So when I come here and I'm reading this document, this is a trustworthy document that can be demonstrated by all kinds of sources outside of it. So I want to draw your attention to these characters that are introduced to us in chapter 24, and I want you to notice these names. I come to verse 24, and I want you to notice verse 24, I'm introduced to Felix and Drusilla. Now this is verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. Now when you read about Felix and Drusilla there in Caesarea, this is Marcus Antonius Felix. We know a lot about him. We know he was a freed slave who climbed the political ladder until he became governor of Judea. And we know he was appointed by Claudius. And we know that he basically served in this role from 52 to about 59 to 60 AD. We know that he was a greedy and evil individual. We know that he was ruthless and certainly sought power. We are told that he was a cruel despot, evidenced by the fact that he arranged the assassination of a high priest named Jonathan simply for his criticism of his misrule. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us about this man. He exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. But we also know that he was grossly immoral. And we're introduced to his wife here, who was Drusilla. And Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And Drusilla was his third wife. She was married at the time he met her. He was absolutely overwhelmed by her beauty. And basically, she divorced her husband in order to marry him. So we're reading here about Felix, and we're reading about his wife, Drusilla, in verse 24. Now come down to verse 27 of this chapter, and I want you to notice what we read here. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now we know all kinds of reasons why he did this. Josephus tells us that there were incredible hostilities taking place between Jews and Greeks at Caesarea. And they both were claiming dominant civil rights within the city. So Felix called out the troops. They slaughtered a number of Jews. They took a number of Jews as prisoners. They plundered their wealth. And as a result, a delegation of Jews went to Rome in order to complain. And as a result, Felix was recalled to Rome in order to answer for the disturbances and irregularities that were taking place within his rule. So to curry favor with the Jews, he left Paul incarcerated. So I simply read that 27th verse of chapter 24. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now that introduces us to this man that we know as Festus. In verse 27, Porcius Festus. We know that he was appointed Roman governor of Judea by Nero, and we know it happened in the autumn of AD 60. And Josephus tells us much about it. So when I'm reading about this man, Porcius Festus, unlike Felix, who was a freed slave, Festus was a member of one of the nobler families in Rome. And when you think about Festus, he inherited this nation that was marked with all this disorder and misrule. And as a result, he tried to bring about security and peace. And Josephus tells us all the things that Festus attempted to do. Now, if I'm reading the words of Josephus, he'll simply say, Porcius Festus was sent as successor to Felix by Nero upon Festus's coming into Judea. Josephus then tells me all the things he attempted to do, and then tells me about his death. He died in office, and he was replaced by Albinus. And we know that he died in the year 62. So when you come here, I'm introduced to these various characters. I read about Felix and his wife Drusilla in verse 24, and now I'm reading about Festus, Porcius Festus, in verse 27. But then I come into chapter 25. And when I come into chapter 25, he leaves Caesarea and he goes up to Jerusalem, Festus, when he's there in 60 AD. And when he goes there to Jerusalem, The Jews want Paul to be sent from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And according to the third verse, they wanted to set an ambush in order to kill him. So when you read it, Festus basically says that he's going to keep him in custody, that if they have allegations leveled against him, they have to come to Caesarea and bring the charges, which of course they do. Now I want to pick up the reading in chapter 25, and I want you to follow with me as I begin verse 6. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them in Jerusalem, he went down, this is Festus, to Caesarea on the coast, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after, notice this, and after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So you can sense something of the allegations leveled against him. He was accused of heresy. He was accused of sacrilege. He was accused of sedition by these Jews. So when you read their charges that they leveled against him before this Roman governor, Festus, they classified him as an insurrectionist. They said he was involved in a messianic movement, and they said he defiled the temple. So I'm reading the charges as we read it here in verse 8. Well, when I come to that, verse 7 and verse 8, but verse 8, while Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. Now follow it. Verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now this is very important if we're to step back into the first century. If you talk about an appeal such as this, you're going to appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. If you're talking about a Roman appeal, that signified the right of a Roman citizen to appeal against the verdict of a magistrate. So if you talk about this appeal under Roman law, a Roman citizen was protected, and he can invoke this right, which Paul absolutely does. And basically does it in order to safeguard himself against any kind of coercion or a capital trial by a provincial administrator. So when I read what Paul does and Festus's response, if a Roman citizen felt he was not getting justice in a provincial court, he could appeal directly to the emperor. And when that's done, the individual has no choice. He has to be sent to the emperor for the emperor's personal decision. So Festus had no choice in the matter. When Paul appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, he had to send him to Caesar. And that is what we read here when we read these particular statements. In verse 11, he appeals to Caesar. And then verse 12, you have appealed to Caesar, Festus says. To Caesar you shall go. Now, verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Now we're introduced to King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. Now, listen. Agrippa II and Bernice and Felix's wife Drusilla were all brothers and sisters. Their father was Herod Agrippa I. So when you read about Herod Agrippa here, this is his sister Bernice, and Drusilla was their sister also. Bernice was the oldest daughter, whereas Drusilla was the younger. But I'm reading here about Herod Agrippa II, and I'm reading about his sister Bernice. And their father was Herod Agrippa I. When Herod Agrippa I died, you remember Acts chapter 12, it was AD 44, he died an agonizing kind of death. When he died, his son, Herod Agrippa II, was 17 years old. Bernice, the sister, the daughter, she was 16. But it's interesting to step back and think about what was going on. When she was only 13, Bernice married her uncle, and she had two sons. And when that husband died, she lived with her brother, Agrippa II. And there were all kinds of rumors that were circulating that they were involved in an incestuous relationship, Herod Agrippa II with his sister Bernice. So to stop the rumors, she was married to the king of Cilicia. But she soon left him, and she went back to her brother, Herod Agrippa II. So when you talk about Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, we're talking about a brother-sister. We're talking about a son-daughter. We know that Agrippa I was their father. We know Herod the Great was their great-grandfather. And we know that the Romans made him king. He ruled territories, we know, northeast of Palestine. He was given the title of king by the Romans. We know he was a friend of the Romans. We know that they awarded him the privilege of appointing the Jewish high priest. They had made him the custodian of the temple treasury. So when you think about this particular man, Herod Agrippa II, you're thinking about a man who certainly was in bed with the Romans. He renamed the city Caesarea Philippi Neronius. He named him after the emperor Nero. And when you think about him, he calls himself a number of things. Great king, pious, friend of Caesar, friend of Rome. So even though he promoted Jewish causes, his loyalty was with Rome. And during the Jewish rebellion of 66, he sided with Rome. So we know an awful lot about these individuals on the basis of historical records. So if you think about this man, Herod Agrippa II, think of it as an individual that the Romans made curator of the temple. He had the authority to depose and appoint the high priest. He had the responsibility of preserving the temple treasury. He had the responsibility of maintaining the high priest's garments, which were huge, if you've read through the writings of Josephus. And we know that he was influenced by his mother, who had an interest in Judaism, and that evidently influenced him. And the Romans considered him to be an expert in terms of Judaism. And that's the reason why Festus is going to try to use him as someone who can give to him advice. So I think about these characters as they are revealed here in this historical document. Felix and Drusilla and Porcius Festus and King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. Thinking about all of them. But there's a major controversy that is a political dilemma that confronted Festus. And I want you to notice what it was. He obviously, Paul does, in verse 11, appeals to Caesar, and then Festus doesn't have any choice. He's got to send him to Caesar. But he's got a problem. So I want you to notice, as we read it, come down to verse 13 again. We're in chapter 25, verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, and when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Which, of course, you can certainly sense the reason for that. You ought to be able to face your accusers and be able to defend yourself. And, of course, a Roman was allowed to do that. If I'm reading in terms of what happened in the past, I'm reading about a senator by the name of Piso. He is standing before the Roman Senate and Cicero, and he makes this declaration. Our law, senators, requires that the accused shall himself hear the charges preferred against him and shall be judged after he's made his own defense. So Festus understands that he needs to face the accusers and be able to defend himself against the allegations. And all of that is communicated to Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice as you read it. So I'm reading the statement here. Just notice it here, verse 16, and then I come to verse 17. And so after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat on the tribunal and I ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement. Now look at, they had controversial questions. They had controversial issues and arguments. That's what the word means. But I'm reading it here. They simply had some points of disagreement, verse 19, with him about their own religion, their own religious scruples, their own religious sensibility, the beliefs and practices that they were observing as Jews. And then I'm reading this, now notice it, in verse 19. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man who had been dead for a period of time, Jesus, whom Paul was asserting in the verbiage, he was affirming, he was saying something with unbelievable confidence, that he was alive, that he was living. Now, I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what was going on in the mind of Festus and in the mind of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice when all of this is being communicated. So what did a Roman think? I mean, I'm reading about Festus here. So what did a Roman think? Did a Roman believe in afterlife? Oh, yes, a Roman believed in an afterlife. So what did a Roman believe about the afterlife? He believed in the immortality of the soul. He believed that when one died, one was met by Mercury, the messenger god and son of Jupiter. He was taken to the river Styx, and he had to pay a ferryman, Charon, a fee to cross over the river where that individual would be met and judged. And if you think about a Roman in the way a Roman would think, after the judgment, that Roman could be sent either to the fields of Elysium. And if you think of the fields of Elysium, Elysium is an adjective, blissful state, home of the blessed of the dead. Homer speaks about it. Hesiod speaks about it. You have all of these writers speaking about it. So if you think of the fields of Elysium, you're talking about what Homer describes as a land of perfect happiness at the end of the earth. So one can be sent to the fields of Elysium, or one can be sent to the plain of Asphodel, or one can be judged and sent for his crimes, if he's committed crimes against society, and be sent to Tartarus, to be tortured by the Furies, until such time as one's debt to society was deemed to have been paid in full. And it's interesting to think about the Romans because they buried their loved ones with all kinds of artifacts. But you know what they buried with them on their person? They had to have a coin because they had to pay the ferryman to go over the river Styx. So they had to have a coin buried with them on their person. So it's interesting when you think about the Romans and what would have been going on within Festus's mind. And Herod Agrippa II, of course, was very pro-Roman. So I think of the Romans. Some Romans believed that humans were transformed at death And they believed that they appeared and watched over and protected their surviving family members. That was thought by some. Some Romans were highly superstitious about death and avoided it at all costs. They wanted no association with death. Others surrounded themselves with all kinds of things that would remind them about death. You remember the poet Horace? He's the one who carpet diem, seize the day. He did that because in the face of death, you have to make the most of life. That is what Horace argued. So you think about what Romans believed in. The general consensus was that the deceased lived in the underworld. And they lived in this field of Elysium, that was the souls of the blessed. Or they lived in Tartarus after they passed over the river Styx and then they were judged in various ways. They celebrated. They wanted to remember, of course, someone who had died. So they celebrated the day they were born and the day they died. And what was interesting, too, about the Romans, they also practiced this creating of these molded masks, which they would have of all of these family members. Some masks were made even after someone had died. And those masks were kept in the family. They were displayed in the main hall of the house. And at a funeral, they would all wear these different masks of these various ones who had died in order to preserve their memory. So it's interesting in terms of the Romans and how they viewed the afterlife. They certainly believed in immortality. They certainly believed that you needed to keep the person living in the heart and mind of those left behind. You have stone tombs, you have epitaphs. And it's interesting when you read all of these epitaphs, it's almost as though the one who is deceased is trying to engage the one who is observing the epitaph. And they're being addressed, traveler, guest, and they're trying to engage them in something. And then you read about the inscription in terms of the stone monument. And it's all designed to cause the memory of these deceased to be established within the minds of those who are living. But the one thing the Romans absolutely did not believe in, and Festus absolutely would not have believed in it, was a bodily resurrection. They were very Greek that way. So did a Roman believe in immortality of the soul? Absolutely. Did he believe in the physical resurrection? That was inconceivable, absolutely impossible to Festus. There's no way that would happen. So when you read the statement here, and what Festus is communicating, you can only imagine what he was thinking. And I'm reading that 19th verse. They simply had some points of disagreement, these Jews with Paul, with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be living. And when you talk about a dead man, he uses a participle, perfect participle, meaning he'd been dead for a period of time. We're in the early 60s. He's been dead for 30 years. And yet Paul is absolutely affirming him to be living. He uses a present verb. He's living now. He's saying he's alive now. Now, did Festus know anything about him? There's no doubt he did. Josephus talks about it. Tacitus talks about it. Suetonius talks about it. Pliny the Younger talks about it. So you have all these Roman historians that talk about Jesus, and they talk about Christ, and they talk about Christians. And you know what the accusations leveled against the Christians were by the Romans? They were superstitious. That was their allegation, superstitious. They were practicing some dangerous superstition. Now, if you think of the Romans, they worshipped, of course, all kinds of gods and goddesses. There were temples, there were idols in every home, every city, the entire empire, absolute gods and goddesses. So what would it mean to call someone superstitious? That would mean that this individual did various things that were foreign to the way a Roman thinks, and they did not pay attention to the gods and goddesses of the empire. That's a major, major problem. So when I step back and I think about what's going on in Festus's mind, this is something that's inconceivable to him, just on the basis of what was going on. And Herod Agrippa II, what was going on in his mind? He was involved in the temple. He was involved in appointing the high priest. The high priests were what? The high priests were Sadducees. Well, what did a Sadducee believe? Sadducee did not believe in the resurrection, did not believe in any afterlife. So in all probability, Herod Agrippa II probably did not believe in any resurrection at all. Certainly did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So it's interesting when you think about all of this in terms of what was going on within their minds. But nevertheless, he had a major dilemma. Because if you're going to send someone to Rome who's appealed to the Caesar, you've got to have a written charge. You have to have a written charge leveled against it. And he didn't have one. And I want you to notice what he says to Agrippa. Come down, we're in chapter 25. Look at verse 25. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Which, of course, would have caused him major, major problems. To send a prisoner without written accusation leveled against him. So I think about all of this, and then I come to a change. A change that takes place in the life of this one that we know as Paul. And I want you to pick up the reading with me in chapter 26, where now he's given an opportunity to defend himself, and he does it. Now look at chapter 26 of Acts, and look at verse 2. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this in terms of the Pharisees. Josephus tells us all kinds of things. I could say all kinds of things about the Pharisees. But the one thing about the Pharisees, they absolutely believed in a resurrection. They believed in a physical resurrection. And it was very, very entrenched within their minds. So if I think about the Pharisees, I recognize they believed in a bodily resurrection. If you think about first century Judaism, to talk about the resurrection and not talk about the resurrection of the body would be absurd. So when you talk about resurrection, it was a physical resurrection in terms of first century Judaism. But you know what's interesting about it? There was utterly no expectation that the Messiah would die and be raised. There was no expectation of a deified Messiah, no expectation of a two comings of the Messiah. That was absolutely unheard of in Second Temple Judaism. So I'm reading about this man and what he would have thought about these Jews, because he would have been in a frenzy to kill him if any Jew embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And he tells us what he was like. Look at verse 9 of chapter 26. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I look up many of the saints in prisons, these are all Jews, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I was acting like a madman. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities like Damascus, Syria. Now he tells us all about this in his own writings. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians, I persecuted the church of God and tried to annihilate it. In Philippians, I persecuted the church. In 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was a violent man. But something happened. And what happened was an understanding of the resurrection in a way that he didn't understand. Now I want you to go back and look at chapter 24. And if you're reading chapter 24, and you're talking about verse 15, Paul said, and he spoke about the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's in verse 15 of chapter 24. Then when I come down to verse 21 of chapter 24, he will say, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Then we come over to chapter 26, and we read verses 6 down to verse 8. But when I come to verse 8, he makes the statement, why is it considered incredible, in terms of Herod Agrippa II, among you people, if God does raise the dead? So he believed in the resurrection. I mean, that wasn't the problem. Second Temple Judaism believed in a bodily resurrection. There was no other way to look at it in terms of Second Temple Judaism. And what is amazing to me in terms of Paul, he would have believed in the resurrection. He would have believed in a physical kind of resurrection. But what he also would have believed, and this was Second Temple Judaism, that the Messiah would come. There was no thought about Messiah being God, no thought about the Messiah's death and resurrection. None of that was thought about. And yet that became something that registered within the mind and heart of this man. Now what you have to understand when you think about it, in terms of what was thought, they believed in a general resurrection. All Jews believed that, except you had those on the fringe. But the vast majority believed in a general resurrection. But no Jew believed that one would be raised before the general resurrection. That was absolutely unheard of in Second Temple Judaism. So I want you to notice what was so devastating to Paul. And this is what changed it. Now look at it. I'm in chapter 26, and I'm coming down to verse 12. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus, Paul explains, with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, also, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also in Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing works appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to the small and to the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That was a shadowy revelation to Paul. And I cannot say that enough. That was completely something that was absolutely unknown. That someone would be raised before the general resurrection. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus, was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? And he said to Martha, I'm going to raise your brother. Don't you believe this? And she said, I know everyone's going to be raised in the last day. That's what they all believe. Except for in groups. Now listen to these words. The Jesus followers and later Paul had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. Now listen. Listen to these words. We know that after his death, his followers experienced what they described as a resurrection, the appearance of a living but transformed person who had actually died. They believed this, they lived this, they died for it. And what is raised is a body, not a resuscitated corpse, a body. So when I read this and I think about Paul, he was an eyewitness, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:8. He was an eyewitness. He said he saw himself, the resurrected Jesus. And that changed him completely. And it wasn't an ideology, because that wasn't an ideology that was understood or believed. It was a personal experience. And the personal experience was he was confronted with the resurrected Jesus. And he could not deny it. So when I read this and I'm thinking about the change that happened in his life, it's all because of what he experienced. And he couldn't deny his experience. Now listen to this historian. That it was Easter's experiences that affected the disciples' transformation is beyond reasonable doubt. Christianity was birthed by the resurrection. Paul's conversion appears to have been a radical change in his view of Jesus. Now he came to an understanding. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was crucified, not for his sins, but for ours, and he was raised from the dead. So when I'm reading this and I'm thinking about it, look at the way Festus responds. Chapter 26, verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You're insane, Paul. This is utterly impossible. This is inconceivable." Here's Festus. He's an unbeliever. He's a worshiper of all of these gods and goddesses. He believed in the immortality of the soul. He believed in an afterlife, but he did not believe in any kind of physical resurrection. So he thought he was utterly, the Greek word is mania. He thought he was mad. He was delusional. A sensible Roman could never believe in something like this. This was the height of insanity. And that's what Festus reveals. When you read his words, as recorded here by the writer Luke, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Verse 24, "Your great learning is driving you mad." And then Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I utter words of sober truth." They are true, and what I'm saying is sober. It's reasonable. Festus had no thought of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. That was utterly impossible for him. And he thought, of course, that the learning of Paul, and he recognized he was a learned man, was driving him mad. Now let me just remind all of us, Paul believed so fervently about this that he died as a martyr. Clement and Polycarp both tell us that he died under the Neronian persecution between 65 and 67. And I'll tell you this, liars do not make good martyrs. He fervently believed it. And he died. He was decapitated as a result of it. The Roman state decapitated him. Now this is absolutely certain. And there are certain things that all scholars, I don't care where you are on the spectrum, they all agree with certain facts in terms of these documents. You have individuals who play down these documents, but these individuals are completely ignorant. These are historical documents. So you have all kinds of scholars coming to these documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, and they're talking about facts that are absolutely indisputable. Jesus died by way of crucifixion. There's no question about it. We have it in all kinds of Roman stories. They don't talk about it. His body was buried. There was a tomb empty. They talk about it. Disciples had some kind of experience. And it was in the very city where he was crucified and buried. It was in Jerusalem. So when they made this proclamation, it was in Jerusalem when the proclamation was being made. And the proclamation was all about his death and resurrection. And it changed the lives of all kinds of people. The brother of Jesus, who was a critic and an unbeliever, he became a believer. And Saul of Tarsus, who absolutely was mad against these Messianic Jews and wanted to annihilate them, he became a believer. He became a believer in Christ. So when you talk about all of this, you'd have to say, this is absolutely certain. Now listen to the words of an Oxford historian. The resurrection is an unparalleled phenomenon in history, unparalleled in the religions of antiquity. Now listen to another. The resurrection, he talks about indisputable facts. He talks about the crucifixion that took place outside Jerusalem. But then he talks about the resurrection. And he classifies this as an almost indisputable fact. So when you come here, the challenge that confronts all of us here this morning is found in that angelic declaration. He's not here. He's risen. He's not here. He's risen. And that event has changed the course of human history. So when we talk about Jesus, we have to recognize you're talking about someone who is not like anyone who has ever lived. The things he says about God, not the same as the sayings of any other religious figure, claims that he made for himself, never made by another religious teacher, criticisms of human life and society, devastated, far more than anyone ever said. I mean, it's unique. So when I think about the resurrection of Christ, we would say, this guarantees his deity, doesn't it? This guarantees our justification. This makes possible the forgiveness of our sins. This makes certain final judgment. This furnishes every believer with the deathless hope. This guarantees our own resurrection, because there are at least 20 times in the New Testament where there's a link between the resurrection of Jesus and the believer's resurrection. At least 20 times. Certainly provides a source for holy living. Certainly substantiates all of the promises given in the Old Testament and New Testament. All of them are going to be fulfilled. And what's interesting to me about it would be the way that these various individuals responded. Now I want you to notice something here. If you go to chapter 24... and I want you to notice what Felix does. Chapter 24, verse 25. And as he was discussing, this is Paul with Felix, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. And then, of course, tried to bribe him to get money from him. So it was all delay. Now look at Festus, look at chapter 26, and look at verse 24. Here's the way Festus responds. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And then look at the way King Agrippa responds in verse chapter 26, verse 28. In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian. But of course he never did. So I think about the resurrection of Jesus, and I recognize that the resurrection of Jesus is the only antidote to physical death. What happened to Felix? Felix died of tuberculosis. What happened to Drusilla? She died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. She and her son died in AD 79. What happened to Festus? Festus died when he was in office. He died in 62. What happened to Herod Agrippa II? He died around 100 in Rome. What happened to Bernice? Bernice had a relationship with the Emperor Vespasian and a relationship relationship with his son Titus when Titus became emperor. And Titus deposed her in 79, and she disappears from the historical record when Titus dies in the year 81. They all died. And no one knows when they're going to die. Those six individuals in Baltimore, they didn't know that was going to be their last day on earth. Joe Lieberman, in terms of that fall, age 82, he didn't know that was going to be the end of his life. Nobody knows. The only antidote to physical death and the only answer for why we're here is Jesus Christ and the physical resurrection. And it's all anchored in his resurrection. In the early 1920s, there was an individual by the name of Nikolai Bukharin. And Nikolai Bukharin was a Russian revolutionary. He was a Soviet politician. He was a Marxist theorist. He was an active leader in the Communist Party of the Soviet Union from 1917 until the purges in the 1930s. He was sent from Moscow to Kiev to address a vast anti-God rally. And for an hour, he abused and ridiculed the Christian faith. And then he invited some questions. And there was a priest from the Orthodox Church who rose and asked to leave to speak. He faced the people and he gave to them the Easter greeting. Christ is risen. And immediately all of them rose. Everybody arose and said, he's risen indeed. Nikolai Bukharin was executed by a firing squad in 1938. He was 49 years old when he was killed. The only answer in terms of this life is found in the resurrection of Jesus. It is the most remarkable event that has ever happened in human history. And we celebrate it every Sunday. We celebrate it every Sunday. And no one knows when they're going to leave this realm and enter into another one. But all of us, short of the coming of the Lord, we're all going to die. 8,000 people in this country alone will die today. 8,000. Approximately. Every single day. So no one knows, because death is no respecter of persons. Could happen at any moment of time. Then we're in another realm. And as a believer, I'm immediately with Jesus, bury my body. But I'm going to be reunited with that body. And I'm going to be saved, body, soul, spirit, completely. But it's all found right here in Yeshua, in Jesus, in Jesus of Nazareth. He is utterly unique in terms of history. And he's very much alive today in heaven. And if you don't know him, I plead with you, put your faith and trust in him. If an unbeliever understood really what we're talking about, he would beg God to save him. I plead with you, put your faith and trust in Christ. I'm a sinner. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can save me. He paid the penalty of my sin. I put my faith and trust completely in him alone for my salvation. I pray that's true of all of us here today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this historical document that we know is part two from this writer Luke. We know he was a first-rate historian, and yet we know that the Holy Spirit guided him to record these words that are absolutely accurate, that help us to understand what happened in time and space 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and also what played out in Caesarea. And we thank thee, our Father, that this historical document has been preserved so that we can read and think about these various characters and what is being communicated to us by way of this message. Work in our hearts, we pray. Draw us to Christ, we pray. There's an individual here, not a genuine believer. We pray for that person's salvation. And then for all of us who are Christians, we pray we truly would live for Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.